All right. Take our Bibles and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 today. Paul has addressed the church at Corinth and identifies himself, introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He commends them unto the Lord and he recommends them. He gives thanks for them and for the grace which he sees in them. I think about, too, the church at Antioch, where Barnabas went down there, and he said he saw the grace of God. Can you imagine that? Didn't know that the grace of God could be seen. Yeah, it can be seen. It can be known. He is given thanks for them. And Paul expresses the fact that this church is not lacking in any gift, fullness of all of the gifts of God. As J.T. was reading this morning in, about the body, they had a full complement, if you will, of the gifts and the graces of God in those gifts. Ministering, speaking in tongues, healings, miracles, prophecies, you name it, the church at Corinth was replete with the gifts of God. And yet, they had so many problems, so many things that needed to be corrected, and yet, at the same time, the apostle has this consolation that not only has God saved them but and given them all of these gifts, but that he will also, he says, confirm them to the end that they might be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says then in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The faithfulness of God. Aren't you thankful that God is faithful? I thank God every day that he's faithful. I would to God that I were that faithful. But I'm glad, since I'm not that faithful, that God is that faithful. That he will never leave us nor forsake us, Sister Joyce. Even though oftentimes we leave him. What does the old song say? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. The song that we sang a while ago that Cooper wrote, he talked about in that song the God that he loves. And yet, there were many times in Cooper's life when he felt that he was estranged from God. But the important thing is that God is not estranged from us. But it's all because of His mercy and His grace that He's not. Does He have, or would He be justified if He did? As far as we are concerned, yes, He would be justified if He forsook us. But on the other hand, He cannot now be justified in forsaking His children. Why not? Right, because of Jesus. He must be faithful to us as His people in order to properly honor and glorify the sacrifice that Christ made. Does that then give us license to sin? No. All what it does is cause us to want more and more to walk with Him in faithfulness. Forgetting those things which are behind, we press toward what? The mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But now, for all of this that the apostle has said, now we come to verse 10 of chapter 1. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And again, the apostle, if you read his epistles, you notice over and over that he is extremely careful not to do anything outside of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that he does, it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not just rhetoric. It's not just some words that he's saying. I mean, it is reality with him. So this is here. "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." He says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Not of a good thing, is it? To have contentions among. As we've said before, we need to contend for the faith, but we do not need to be contentious. We dare not be contentious. And undoubtedly, you see, these people there at the church at Corinth, I'm sure they were sincere. How about you? What do you think? Think they were sincere? Sure they were. They were, though, sincere, again, as we mentioned earlier today, that they were all right. Every one of them had his opinion, didn't he? They were all, as Paul will say over in the 14th chapter, verse 26, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation." You see, that's what causes division in the church of God. But Paul admonishes them here that they're all to speak the same thing. That there be no divisions, that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, granted again, that not only is this a difficult place to come to, but in the flesh, it's an impossible place to come to. Again, we go back to the example of Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The writer of Proverbs says, every man's way is right in his own eyes. But he asked this question, but a faithful man, who can find? That's quite a statement, isn't it? Quite a question. Here's the real question, though. Can there be a faithful man found among us? And I want to say today that the answer to that is yes.
Do you want to say?
I want to say that. And until and unless it is proven different, I will say that. It's one of the things that rejoices my heart. We may be few in number, but I really believe and trust that we come very, very close to what the apostle is admonishing the people at Corinth to do. Do we always agree on every understanding of the Bible? No. But I do believe this. I believe we all have this one mind, that it is the glory of God that is all important, and it's not us. And when he says to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, that mind and that judgment is the mind of Christ and the judgment of Christ. As we said also earlier, there are some legitimate, sincere differences of understanding as far as the Scripture is concerned. But we're not contentious over it. And hopefully, we are striving to come to not only one mind in spirit, but one mind in reality. I'm glad today, and again, I don't want to, I'm not saying what I'm saying to puff us up. Because we get puffed up, then what's going to happen? There will be divisions, right? But I'm not saying these things to puff us up, but I'm thankful today that I don't believe that it can be declared of us that there are divisions among us or contentions among us. Again, I say that hesitantly because I know that Satan can send forth great temptations. But God is greater than temptations. Paul goes on then to say, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." There's always that temptation, isn't there, to follow one or follow another. I'll give you a little story again that happened many years ago now, but when we were in San Antonio at the church that I pastored there, and this thing came up about the sovereignty of God. And we finally wound up having a debate or a discussion. There was a preacher that the church brought down, asked to come down from Dallas. And we went through a whole week of, comparing what he believed and what I believed. And we got to the end of that week, and one of the ladies that was a member of the church there, she came up to me and she said, "Well, Brother Paul, I would like to believe what you believe, but Brother Buzz says if I do, I'd be following a man." You know, it's statements like that make you want to scratch your head, or bang your head against the wall, one or the other. And I told her, I said, "Well, Sister Tam, who are you going to follow, me or Buzz?" You know, the Apostle Paul himself, his advice to the church was, "Follow me as I follow Christ." You see, that's the key to the whole thing. We will be following some man, but what we better do is make sure that that man is following Christ. Amen. It has still pleased God to give us what? Pastors and teachers, right? And if we obey that word which is preached and taught, then in that sense we're going to be following that pastor. But again, we have to be careful that pastor is following Christ. Otherwise, what's going to happen? Yeah. If the blind lead the blind, they're going to both fall in the ditch. According to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, he says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." See, there's that scripture, Sister Joyce, right there. That's the word of God, isn't it? It's not my word. It's the word of God. Do we believe that? Yes, we do believe that. "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith..." Now, what's the next word? "Follow but you follow it considering the end of their conversation or their end of their life, the end of their life. In other words, where are they going? Are they walking according to the truth which leads to eternal life? Then he says, it's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. So be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have occupied them. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Now this falls right in line with what we were talking about this morning out of Galatians, doesn't it? Those that insist on circumcision, there's no fellowship there with grace, is it? We have an altar that they have no right to eat at. Then he drops on down. We won't read all of this, but he drops on down. It's verse 16. He says, but to do good and communicate not, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. And when he says honestly there, he's not meaning as far as carnal things or monetary things are concerned. He's talking about being honest with the Word of God. It's important that we follow those that follow Christ. It is still pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So the apostle says here then that there's some of them that says, well, I'm of Paul, and some say, well, I'm of Apollos, and some say, well, no, I'm of Cephas, and there's some that say, well, I'm of Christ.
That's good.
Yeah, that's much better there. Well, if they truly are of Christ, then that is good, isn't it? But it doesn't do any good for one to follow Paul, or one to follow Apollos, or one to follow Cephas, or even one to follow Christ if it is a contentious thing. If it's cause for strife, then it's no good either way, is it? Either way you take it. For anyone that was truly following either one of these would have no contention. And if they were following these men and Christ, then they would be joined together, because ultimately there's no division among Christ and Cephas and Apollos and Paul. If they were truly following, then they would not be dividing, they would be unifying. I don't think that we can overly stress the importance of the unity of the body of Christ. And it's one of the things that has grieved me over the years that I've been trying to preach the gospel. It almost seems to me that for the most part, people have given up on the whole idea of unity in the church, and unity especially among the churches. The only way that they have any hope of unifying the churches is by doing what? Yeah, doing away with doctrine. And so comes the saying, well, we don't preach doctrine. We just preach Christ. Don't you imagine that some of that spirit was here when it says, and I, Christ. If we're going to truly be unified, we're going to have to be unified in something that has substance. There's going to have to be something concrete in which to unify. You know, if you throw out all doctrine, and little by little, that's what they've been doing for many years now, is one by one the doctrine has been going by the wayside. The precepts of the doctrine of Christ, those tenets of faith that we spoke of this morning, they've been going by the wayside. But if you throw all of those away, how can you be unified? You've got to have something. There's got to be some kind of glue that sticks you together. Otherwise, if there's nothing to hold you together, what happens? It all flies apart. There's going to have to be a nail. Something that is going to hold the body of Christ together, and that is the doctrine of Christ. Now somebody says, well, the Spirit is what holds us together. And that's what most of these churches are thinking, is that, well, we have the Spirit, but they've got no substance. And so consequently, there is no unity there, except the only thing that they're unified in is that every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Well, but they call that peace and love. But how is a man going to prove that he loves his wife? He says, well, I love you, but I don't want to be with you. How is a wife going to prove that she loves her husband? He says, well, I love you, but I don't want to submit to you. I think I've told you that story before, too, that when I worked for Pencos, there was a lady that worked in my office there, and she had a friend that her and her husband were just, you know, they were crosswise. Well, she read in the Bible that she was supposed to submit to her husband, but it was just galling her to death. I mean, just grieving her to no end. And so she finally come up with this solution. She said, well, I have to submit to him, but I don't have to love him. Well, you can't submit to him if you don't love him. And you can't love him if you don't submit to him. How's a man going to prove that he loves his wife if he doesn't want to be around her? And the only way I know that a man can prove that he loves his wife, according to the Scripture, is if he gives himself for her as Christ gave himself for the church. In other words, there's got to be some substance in this thing of love. There's got to be some substance to this thing of unity. There's got to be something that we're unified in that is substantial. Right. Well, it just can't be done. It can be done. We know that it can be done because there are how many persons of the Godhead? Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, right? But they're one. But they're not just one in name. They're one in reality. There is no division in God. And so the apostle asked this question in verse 13. Is Christ divided? You know, this is one of the great mysteries that even we do not fully comprehend. And actually, when I say fully, we can't really comprehend it. We just can believe it because we know that it is true. But how can God be three and only one? Well, we'll know that someday. But the point right now is that there is perfect unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And that is what we finally will arrive at also in the day of Jesus Christ. How many of you think there's ever going to be an argument in heaven? It just not going to happen, is it? So, yeah, but we're not in heaven. Well, I beg to differ with you. We sit with Christ where? In heavenly places. But folks, if there are contentions among us, we are not sitting with Christ in heavenly places. It's just not that way. Christ, again, this is a rhetorical question. Is Christ divided? But that's what they're constantly trying to do, is divide the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you divide the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have to divide not only Jesus, but you're going to have to divide the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Because you can't divide Christ and not affect the Father and the Holy Ghost. Christ is not divided. He never has been, and he never will be divided. Again, it's that great mystery. We go back to the ninth chapter of Isaiah, and what do we find? Christ How do we find him being described? And his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, and the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Well, how can Christ be the Everlasting Father if he's the Son? It's because that there is no division. Now, don't ask me to explain that so your finite and mortal mind can fully get itself wrapped around there, because it's not possible to do. But the point is that they're one. Now, here's an interesting thing, that in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the apostle says in verse 28, he says, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him," that is, unto Christ, "then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him," the Father, "that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Again, the point here is that God is not divided. Christ is not divided. If there are contentions, the body may be being pulled asunder one way this way and one this way, but Christ himself is not divided. He cannot be divided. Ultimately, there has to be peace in the body of Christ. Is Christ then divided? No. Here's the question. Was Paul crucified for you? Well, if Paul wasn't crucified for you, who was?
Amen.
And if Paul wasn't crucified for you, then who is the head? If it was Christ that was crucified, then he is worthy of all honor. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? There were some folks found over there in the book of Acts that said only knew the baptism of John. What did Paul do? Baptized them, or had them baptized in the name of Christ, right? Why? Because it's all in Christ, isn't it? He is the one that suffered and was buried, yea, rather, that is risen again. You know, if we can ever, and maybe I should rephrase that and say, as we have understanding of that one thing, that it was Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, that one thing alone will bring us into unity, because it will humble us before the mighty God. Paul says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name." I sometimes have been concerned about that very thing in some of the baptisms that we have performed in the Philippines. And sometimes you wonder, well, do they think that it's necessary for this American preacher to baptize them? And sometimes I've simply refused to perform those baptisms and insisted that their pastors and churches do the baptizing. On occasion, I have referenced these very scriptures right here. And I baptize also, Paul says, the household of Stephanas, because, or besides, I know not whether I baptize any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, again, we need to understand that Paul is not downplaying the necessity of baptism. It's not what he means when he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Again, that's a notion that's going around today. Well, you don't really need to be baptized. All you need to do is just believe the gospel. Just believe in Jesus. You don't need to be baptized. But that's not according to sound doctrine, is it? Christ himself was baptized. And what did he say when he was baptized? He said, it behooveth us to fulfill what? All righteousness. If Christ was baptized, then why shouldn't I be baptized? And of course, we know what Paul says in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. And we know what Peter says, baptism doth also now save us. No, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Do you have a good conscience toward God? Then what you're saying when you are baptized is that you are following Christ, that you're dead to sin, you're dead to that old life, and now you are alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Christ was raised, Christ died once, right? But he raised again from the dead that he might live unto God. He died unto sin once, but he was raised that he might live unto God. But what Paul is saying here is that he was not sent to baptize in his own name. He was sent to preach the gospel of Christ. But that he was not sent to do with wisdom of words. This is another contention that I have. Now, do I believe that the preacher of the gospel needs to know the Word of God? Does he need to study the Word of God? Yes. Study to show thyself approved of God. Who did he say that to? Timothy. Well, who was Timothy? He was a preacher of the gospel, of an evangelist. Does that apply to all of us? Yes, in a measure it does. If you're going to study the Word of God, then you need to study it to show yourself approved unto God. But it applies especially to those that handle the Word of God in the preaching of that Word. There does need to be study. We need to study the Word of God. It's an error for any man to think that he can just, without giving it any, without meditating upon the Word of God, without studying the Word of God, that he can just open up his Bible somewhere and just start preaching. But on the other hand, It's a great error today to think that somebody can be sent to a school somewhere and they can make a preacher out of him. Just teaching someone how to make a speech is not preaching the Word of God. I don't care how eloquent that speech might be. I don't care how factual that speech might be. It's still not preaching in the sense that the Bible speaks of. This is another thing that y'all might think, well, boy, you're really contentious about a lot of things. But I am contentious about this. I contend, and I hope I'm not contentious about it, but I do contend this, that we have gotten into a habit when we refer to preaching, we refer to it as speaking. Well, the next speaker is going to be Brother So-and-so. And the Brother So-and-so gets up there and he says, well, I'm going to speak to you today about so-and-so. Well, if that's all you're doing is speaking, then get out of the pulpit and sit down. You say, well, that's just being nitpicking. I don't think so. Pardon? To be speaker, yeah. That's kind of twisting around to, isn't it? No, sir.
This is allowed.
It is.
It's a proclamation where now really it's true to have no choice.
Right.
And people don't like it.
They don't like it, no.
Don't preach.
That's right. I just, you know, every time I hear it, I cringe. Well, that's what we've got mostly today is speakers. Because they take them and they train them. They used to be kind of a facetious saying, well, they have three points in a poem. Well, that's the way they teach them to do it. Now, again, I think our thoughts need to be somewhat organized. We can't just ramble and ramble and ramble. But ultimately, you can have the most flowery speech, the most eloquent speech, and sound so good, and it misses the mark. It's not man's wisdom. But see, this is what's being implied here by the apostle, is that this is what's happening in the church at Corinth. They are beginning to rely upon man's eloquency. The Apollos was an eloquent speaker, wasn't he? The Bible says it. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with being an eloquent speaker. Sometimes I wish I could be more eloquent than I am. A lot more eloquent than I am. But that's not the essence of preaching. And anyone that believes or has a notion that they can, by wisdom of words, by eloquent speech, or by their own wisdom in putting together a sermon, that this in itself is going to convince men, they've missed the mark. I can tell you for sure that no matter how much that I study or how diligently I study and how much I organize my thoughts, it hardly ever fails that even during the delivery of the message that God doesn't reveal something that I just hadn't thought of. The church at Corinth, in Paul's mind, there's no question that they are the saints of God, endowed by God with many gifts. They had a great problem, though, to begin with, in that they were divided. Now, as we go on through this book of 1 Corinthians, we're going to find many of the things, we're going to go over many of the things on which they were divided. But the important thing from the beginning is, well, why were they divided? Was it because the Word of God was so complicated? No. It was because of the pride that existed amongst them that caused them to contend contentiously with one another. Everybody wanted to have his say and his way. Instead of studying the Word of God to the glory and praise of God in Christ Jesus, they lost their compass and lost their way. But aren't you glad that God didn't lose His way? And what is Paul writing them for? Is to bring them back into the right.